That hymn, of course, expresses the fact that the three-in-one God in all his sovereignty is the orchestrator of all history, and particularly, in particular, of redemptive history. He raises up and he tears down. He opens doors and closes doors. He moves his instruments, his people, the members of his body, where he would have them be, in the time that he would have them be there, specifically for the purpose of calling out a people for the praise and glory of his name, extending his kingdom and manifesting himself in his holiness, in his judgment, in his mercy, in his love, in all of his redemptive purposes. We are going to see that in this particular passage. And a lot of it, as I entitled this message, is going to be unexpected. I entitled the message Expectations, but as I was putting the message together, all the expectations seemed to be unexpected. I mean, things happened you wouldn't have thought were going to happen, and yet all of it worked out according to God's perfect plan, and we see really the gates of heaven opened in remarkable ways, in remarkable directions, because God is orchestrating everything. So, as we work to this passage that Mike read to us today, I think we're going to see that though we have our lives planned out, though we think we know where we're going to be 6 months, a year, 3 or 4, we have these dreams, we have these ambitions, we have these goals. We pretty well assume if we do this, this, and this, this is going to happen. I can pretty well assure you, having gone through a lot of those cycles, more than I like to count, there's going to be a lot of unexpected things happen. Some will be heartbreaking. Some will be such a shock, you wonder, how could this possibly have happened to me? Some will seem too marvelous to believe, and you will hesitate to believe that. Yet none of that changes the fact God is sovereign over everything. I mean, if nothing else, the book of Job ought to tell us that. As we look into this passage, think about the hand of God and how it is work in these individuals' lives. We're being taught on Wednesday nights to read our Bible as we would read another book, but also read it existentially. Read it and experience it as we read it. We want to experience what's going on in these passages. Now, someone has said, and the one that the internet attributes it to is John Lennon. He did say something like this, but he clearly stole it. Life is what happens when you're busy making other plans. Well, there's a lot of plans, and other things happen. Let's just remind ourselves of the context. The church in Antioch was founded by refugees from the wrath of Saul of Tarsus. They had no better sense than to share the gospel with Gentiles. So all of a sudden, it's not a Jewish church in Antioch. It's a large, thriving Gentile church. And when the church in Jerusalem hears about that, they send one of their leaders, Barnabas, to Antioch. And when he gets there, he sees the grace of God. He sees clearly God's at work here in remarkable ways. They just need to be instructed in the scriptures. So he works at it a bit, and then he says, I need real help. And he knows about this fellow Saul of Tarsus, who he kind of helped get an introduction when Saul first showed up in Jerusalem as a believer, but who ultimately had to go home to Tarsus. So he leaves Antioch, goes to Tarsus, gets Saul, brings him back, and they spend a year or so teaching the brethren in Antioch. And the church grows and thrives, and other teachers join with them. When we came to the 13th chapter, the Spirit of God moved upon that church in Antioch and said, okay, you've reached the place now where I need for you to separate unto me Paul, or Saul, and Barnabas for a ministry I have for them. We're going to go beyond here now. And the church and the Holy Spirit cooperated in the sending out and commending to the grace of God Paul and Barnabas, and they went on the first missionary journey. Down to the coast, west to Cyprus, across Cyprus, had some adventures, went up to Pamphylia. When they got to Pamphylia, a young man named John Mark, who was with them, decided he'd had enough for some reason and went home to Jerusalem. They continued on inland, upward, and further in and further up to Antioch, Pisidia. Had some adventures there, got a church started there, went a little bit east to Iconium, had more adventures there. And usually the adventures involve a riot or a near riot. Ended up having some sort of a church there, went a little further to Iconium. Had some remarkable adventures there, including being thought of as Roman gods in the flesh. Then a riot happened there, and ultimately Paul seems to have been, if not stoned to death, very nearly stoned to death. But he recovered miraculously. They went on down the road to Derbe and ministered there. And then when that missionary journey kind of run its course, they went back through all those hard places and appointed elders in all those churches and went back to Antioch, and at the end of chapter 14 reported to everybody there everything that happened to them, and it was great rejoicing. But apparently in Jerusalem other things were going on. There was the party of the Pharisees. There was a group of people here who thought it's all well and good these Gentiles are becoming believers, but they're skipping the step about becoming Jews first. They need to obey the law of Moses, and that starts with the men being circumcised. You can't be saved unless you obey the law of Moses, and it begins with being circumcised. So that created a real furball when news of that reached Antioch. Apparently others went from Jerusalem up into Galatia and were telling them the same thing. So as Paul and Barnabas are arguing with these individuals in Antioch, this false gospel is being spread in Galatia. Paul hears about it. He writes the Galatian epistle. But ultimately they decide they need to send an emissary to Jerusalem to get this thing straightened out. Paul and Barnabas and others go to Jerusalem. He takes a man named Titus with him. Titus is a Gentile believer. He makes the point in Jerusalem, Titus is with me, he's a Christian, and he's not circumcised, and he's not going to be circumcised. I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but that, you know, if you know the story, that's really what happens there. They have the first church council there in Jerusalem. And after all the stories are told and the opinions are expressed, James, who seems to be the leader of the church there, the brother of Jesus, says, you know, everything that's going on here is perfectly in accordance with the testimony of our brother Simon Peter when he went to Cornelius' household, with what we're hearing from other Gentile lands, and most important, it's in accordance with the Scripture. And he quotes Amos to that effect. So he says, you know, Paul and Barnabas are right. Peter's right. We're right in this. Men do not have to become Jews, men and women, in order to be believers. We need to write a letter telling them that. We need to tell them, you don't have to be a Jew to be a Christian, but you can't stay a pagan and be a Christian. So these blatant pagan activities associated with pagan worship and pagan feasts and pagan temples, you got to cut that out. That destroys your Christian testimony. You're a new creature in Christ. You can't live that way anymore. And you can kind of see how even that message can very quickly become a list of do's and don'ts, and a legalistic mindset can set in. And I can assure you it did. Well, they write all this down in a letter, and they send it with Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch, and they send a couple of fellows, Silas and Judas Barsabbas, I think the name was, back with him, so that Jerusalem witnesses are there with them to explain the letter and answer questions, and they go back, and everything's going great there in Antioch. And time passes. And that brings us to the passage we're at right now. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us understand this in a real spiritual sense, not only the passage, but what it tells us about God's work in this world for His glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your preserved and perfect Word. We thank You, Lord, that these matters are settled. This history occurred. These events happened, and they happened in this order. They are preserved as examples to us, and they have been given to us who are living in these particular days, so that we would understand Your sovereignty over all things, so that we wouldn't be anxious or fearful at the possibilities tomorrow may hold, because You are at work to establish, to maintain Your kingdom, which the gates of hell will not prevail against. We pray, Lord, as we see this second missionary journey unfold, as we understand what you're doing in so many ways, that you will help us see that our salvation itself, individually, was all accomplished in the same way the salvation of Lydia of Thyatira was. Help us, Lord, to see that we have a role and a responsibility in the extension of the gospel. That we have a responsibility to listen and to believe when we are hearing the gospel. That yes, while you are sovereign over the redemption of your saints, men have the responsibility to respond, to believe, to repent. Help us, Lord, to grow in our understanding of your truth, to mature as believers, to live out our faith for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So we have a not unreasonable idea occurs to Paul and Barnabas. After some days, now that's a time marker. It happened a number of times in the book of Acts. It's probably a relatively short period of time. Most people think it's over the winter of AD 49. Paul turns to Barnabas and says, "Let's return and visit the brethren, visit the brothers of the churches in all those cities where we proclaim the gospel. We need to go there and just see how things are going." Now, other than the fact it's just nice to go visit friends and brethren, there's probably some other questions in Paul's mind under the "see how they are." For instance, there could be questions like this, if you'll think about it. Were they still being troubled by the Judaizers? Had they even heard about the letter from Jerusalem? We are going to find out in chapter 16 and verse 4 that when they do get up there, they do take quite a bit of time sharing the letter and explaining what it meant. So that's at least going to be part of what they're going for. But other things, I mean, these were relatively new believers then. Well, a number of months have passed, and let's say 6 months to a year. There is a reasonable expectation those believers have grown in the faith. Because that's what true believers do. They grow in the faith and in maturity in their knowledge of the love of God. So are they growing in the faith? And what about those elders that we appointed in each of those churches? I mean, they had to be relatively new believers, but capable, competent men. Have they served well the churches that by the leading of the Spirit and through prayer we laid hands on and appointed to lead those churches? Have they been able to guard those little flocks against the false doctrine that comes in from every side? Particularly the false doctrine of those who said they ought to be Jews. You know, there's always pressure in ministry. In an isolated ministry that's relatively new and with fresh membership, the pressures could be unbearable. Have they been able to withstand the pressure and remain faithful? I suspect these are the sort of things that weighed heavy on Paul's mind. When he wrote the Corinthians, you know, he talked to them about all the terrible things that happened to him. I mean, he's always getting beat up and you know, floating at sea when the ship sunk. There's two or three of those. I mean, people are chasing him from town to town to town. He's always in jeopardy. There's all kinds of perils happening to him. But he says, you know, probably the hardest thing is the care for all the churches. I mean, I'm just constantly concerned and anxious about how the churches are doing. He writes the church in Thessalonica, which we'll be picking up in a couple of weeks here. He says, you know, I think of you the way a nursing mother thinks of her child. Now, that's a word picture. That I think of you the way a nursing mother thinks of her child. I think of you as almost helpless and needing what I have. So I'm really, really burdened for your welfare. Well, I'm sure it was a good idea to Barnabas. Verse 37 says, it's a great idea. I think we ought to take John Mark. That's the same John Mark that back in chapter 13, verse 13, left at Pamphylia and went back. Why would Barnabas want John Mark to go with him again? Well, to start with, they're related. They're cousins. That's what Colossians 4:10 tells us. They are cousins. But probably more than that, that's just kind of the way Barnabas is. Barnabas was called the encourager. He's the one that helped Saul of Tarsus when nobody would talk to him because they were afraid it was all a trap. He's always looking for ways to help people that are immature or they're young or they're new and they're fresh. He's always trying to patch things up and build people up. You know believers like that. Now, they may not be, and I'm not suggesting he was, they may not be the sharpest theological knife in the drawer. They may not be the busiest person. They may not be that person that always has the ready answer for everything. But by nature, they are encouragers. They're just come along. Come along. Don't stray. Come back. We miss you. That sort of person. Well, that's Barnabas. So I think he has the best of motives in wanting to take John Mark with him. Well, we read in verse 38, Paul doesn't think so. He thinks it's not best to take him. He doesn't think of John Mark as having withdrawn from them. The word withdrawn here is the word for desert. He deserted us when we needed him. Now, this is a guy that doesn't finish what he starts. And we were lucky, Paul wouldn't say lucky. We were fortunate in that, you know, we didn't really need John Mark when the going got even tougher. But I don't think we ought to take that chance again, so I don't think we ought to take him. Verse 39 tells us there was such a sharp disagreement between them, and the Greek word for the sharp disagreement is the word from which we get paroxysm. If I'm pronouncing it right, but it's you're so aggravated, you're shaking all over. These were strong personalities, or at least on the Paul side, I suspect. It was such a sharp disagreement that they mutually agreed to separate from one another. Now, we're just not going to agree on this. You're not going to give, I'm not going to give. Open your newspaper. Go online. You can see this going on. I'm not suggesting between Paul and Barnabas it was anything on that scale, but they're not going to give. So Barnabas takes Mark with him, and he sails away to Cyprus. Now he's going west. That's the direction they went in on the last journey. Presumably that's the way they would have gone if they'd gone together. Back through Cyprus, and then up into Asia Minor, to Antioch, Pisidia, Pamphylia, places like that. Paul takes Silas, the representative from the Jerusalem church. And he departs too. But verse 40 tells us both groups were commended by the brothers to the grace of God. So though these are important people in the church of Antioch, Paul and Barnabas, and if you're an important personage, by meaning you have influence, people like you, they listen to you, they may like one a little more than the other, but inevitably, there's going to be groups that like this one more than the other. There's the real potential here for factions in a church. This all seems to have been handled in such a way that that doesn't develop, because the church, united, commends both of them to the grace of God on the ministry the Holy Spirit sent them on. Now, Barnabas and John Mark went west to Cyprus. Paul and Silas go east. That's where Syria and Cilicia are. They go east through the Syrian province, and then they're up on the other end of Turkey, the eastern end of Turkey. I'm using today's marker. And they're making their way then across Cilicia, which is the area, of course, where Tarsus is, which is where Saul of Tarsus is from. Now, what we have here is kind of a classic example of the way differences between personalities really ought to be handled in ways that don't divide brethren and in ways in which the ministry is furthered. One of the questions I asked on here is who's right? And that always comes up. And honestly, you can't tell. I mean, in the end, John Mark is useful to Paul the Apostle. He wants him brought to him in Rome when he's in prison. John Mark is restored to fellowship in Paul's mind, and he sees there's real value in John Mark. Some commentators speculate that John Mark was very fluent in Latin, which would have come in very handy if you're imprisoned in Rome, right? Because everybody else spoke Greek or the various Semitic languages. It's hard to say. But now we have two mission teams. Instead of one group going back over the same ground, we have two mission teams, and they think they're going to go over the same ground because that's their plan. But now they've already had an unexpected division between them, and they're getting ready to have some unexpected changes to their plans. It's going to begin with the group, and of course you never hear about Barnabas and John Mark on their mission journey. We presume it went off and was very, very successful. It's not germane to God's plan of redemption. Clearly, they accomplished their ministry. John Mark learned what he needed to learn. Paul speaks of Barnabas as a colleague in 1 Corinthians 9. So they're right with one another. What we do know is that Paul and his group, Paul and Silas, make their way up through Syria, through Cilicia, and then they pass through the Cilician gates. And when I hit that in a commentary, I said, well, where in the world's that? So you Google it like everybody else does. If you've ever driven from Asheville to Knoxville, that's what it looks like. You know, on I-40, when you're going through the mountains and there's a place where the mountains kind of come down, or the Cumberland Gap, things like that, places where there's a pass through the mountains, that's the way the Cilician gates look. But interesting, while you're looking up on Google, they have Roman mile markers along it. I mean, this is the major, they're big pillars there that had Roman lettering, you know, markings on them, so the Romans knew where they were on that road. This was a major thoroughfare. They made their way up through the Cilician Pass. And they came in chapter 16, verse 1, to Derbe, which is the furthest east they'd gone. They went there after Paul was stoned. And then they went to Lystra. That's the place where he was stoned. And look who's in Lystra. There's a believer there, a disciple there. His name is Timothy. We learn in 2 Timothy 1, verses 4 and 5, who his mother is and who his grandmother is, Eunice and Lois. And they both are believers. And they both really took care with his upbringing, so he knew the Old Testament scriptures. We also know in that same passage in 2 Timothy 1 that he saw something happen to Paul that caused him just to weep bitter tears. Paul says, I remember your tears. Now, I don't know whether it was just Paul leaving town, but it could have been Paul being stoned and supposedly dead. Things happen there. Well, this young man is there. He's the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And the way the Greek verb for was there, it's an imperfect verb, which probably means his father not only was a Greek, but he was before because he's already dead. In other words, his father's probably no longer living. We're told in verse 2 that this young man, Timothy, was well spoken of by the brethren, both in Lystra and Iconium. Well, that's the next city west. Remember, they went to Antioch, Pisidia, then to Iconium, then to Lystra, then to Derbe. Well, we're kind of moving the other direction. Not only is he well spoken of in Lystra, the believers in Iconium know all about him. And he's a man of good repute. It's the same word used to describe the qualifications for the deacons in Acts 6. So Paul says, you know, I'd like to take this young man with me. Now, perhaps by now he's begun to realize, you know, it would have been kind of nice to have John Mark along, because if nothing else, he had a strong back. But maybe not. I mean, but he has here a quality young man who's a believer. I'd like to have him go with me. So I'm going to circumcise him. Now, talk about an unexpected decision. Who's the last person you would expect to insist that a Gentile be circumcised? Well, Paul. And yet, I'm sure he insisted. I mean, if you're going to go with me, you're going to have to do this. But the text really tells us why he had him circumcised. He had him circumcised because of the Jews who were in those places. Now, he intentionally didn't have Titus circumcised in Jerusalem because it's there to make the point that circumcision is not required to be a believer. So why does he have Timothy circumcised? Presumably, Timothy would have asked the same question. And I think the reasonable expectation is this. Everybody knew his father was a Greek. So if you're going to minister the way Paul and Silas do, remember the first thing they do is go to the synagogues. And then when trouble arises, they end up going other places. You could not bring a Jew, a Greek, into the synagogue, an uncircumcised Gentile into the synagogue. So as not to give offense to their religious traditions, I'm going to get him circumcised. But the point is this. Circumcision doesn't mean anything, and neither does uncircumcision. The Greek word is adiaphora, or adiaphora, or whichever you prefer. But what it means is a matter of indifference. There are thousands of things that over the church age we have made major issues, which are adiaphora. They're absolutely matters of indifference. And those of us with some legalistic backgrounds or some preferences that we hold up and judge everybody else by, a lot of those are matters of indifference. So what's happening here is Timothy's being treated as a Jew. So that certainly doesn't mean the Gentiles have to follow his example. He's also demonstrating the fact that in opening the door to Gentile Christians, you're certainly not closing a door to Jewish Christians. You're basically saying anything that's part of your tradition, part of the customs, the way you grew up, you're welcome to continue practicing that. Now, if I leave that right there, that's going to say, well, then you can go to Mass. You can go to the temple and offer the goats and the oxen and things like that. You can go to the big feast. Well, here's the point. Anything that was part of your tradition, you're still free to practice. As long as you realize the only reason you're practicing it is out of cultural tradition, and you give no impression whatsoever that it has any soteriological, any salvation significance whatsoever. So, you were a Catholic. Can you go to Mass? As long as the priest doesn't mind you saying, look, I don't think that is what you say it is. I don't think it does what you say it does. I think, quite frankly, the whole system you have is a false religious system. But I don't mind taking Mass with you. And chances are that won't work out long. And I'm not suggesting you go do such things. I just think we have to be very, very careful by thinking people can never have any connection with their former lifestyle once they become believers. There are things that are matters of indifference. There are things that they're going to have to think through and mature through. And we have to be patient and gentle with people, but not infinitely so. So, they go through among the cities in verse 4. They deliver to them this letter, the letter from Jerusalem. The letter from the apostles and the elders. And obviously, it's good news because the churches are strengthened in their faith and they increase in their numbers daily. So things are just going swimmingly. So we may as well just continue this missionary journey. Well, where should we go? We'll just go to the next province over. So they work their way through the province, through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, which is kind of ground they'd already covered. And now they want to head over to the very western end of Asia, where, incidentally, the seven churches of Asia are. You know, Asia is not the Asia we think about. Asia is the western province of Turkey, where the seven churches of Asia that Revelation 2 and 3 are written to. Well, they want to go there. And the Holy Spirit says no. Isn't that what verse 6 says? The Holy Spirit said, don't go any further west. So, they kind of put on the brakes there at Mysia. They say, okay, we'll go north. We'll go up into Bithynia. And now the Spirit of Jesus says, no, can't go there either. So, okay, we can't go west, we can't go north. There seems to be a little gap here to the northwest. Let's see if we can go there. Well, they did, and they go through. They end up at a place near the coast called Troas. Now, there's no evidence they do any preaching there. They're kind of there by default because the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Jesus, who are kind of used interchangeably here, won't allow them to go to other places. And incidentally, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Jesus are the same person of the Godhead. Remember, it is Luke's point that Jesus Christ has ascended and is sitting at the right hand of the Father, is ruling over his kingdom, is extending his kingdom through his saints. On the day of Pentecost, he stands up in Acts 2 and he says, what you are seeing here is the fact that Jesus of Nazareth has been made both Lord and Christ. And what you see here has been given him by the Father and poured out upon us, and you're witnesses to it today. Well, that's what's going on here. The Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, is leading, guiding, and directing his ministers in the extension of the kingdom. So they're at this little place, Troas. And a vision is seen by Paul that night. There's a man of Macedonia standing there, and the word for urging is the word used for begging. He's begging them to come over to Macedonia, which means cross the sea into what would be northern Greece today. Actually, there is a country called Macedonia now, which is part of the great confederation of nations that make the European Union. But it's just a hunk of what used to be old Greece. And it's the part where Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great, ruled many, many years ago. So Peter sees this, Paul sees this vision, come over to Macedonia to help us. Verse 10 tells us, and this gets really interesting, Paul saw the vision, and at once we, now there's a singular, a first person plural pronoun. Luke's just included himself in the history. Now, he may have been there all along, but he's introduced the fact he's there now. One of the neat things about having Luke along is he likes to describe ocean voyages, and he's going to have some real interesting ones before this is all over. You know, where you go, how long you were there, what the weather was like, that sort of thing. He really likes that. So maybe he didn't have a lot of experience for this, but he's going to get it. Immediately or at once, we're trying to figure out how we're going to get to Macedonia. Because, see, they wanted to go to Asia. Holy Spirit said no. They wanted to go to Bithynia. Spirit of Christ said no. Now, Paul's had this vision. Please come over and help us in Macedonia. Well, that must be where we ought to go. But the next word says they concluded that God had called them to preach the gospel to those in Macedonia. Now, the word concluded there means they came to a consensus. In other words, they talked about this. They didn't just say, hey, he had a dream last night, let's go there, which is kind of a popular means of interpretation these days, you know. Who had the biggest spiritual adventure last week? We'll just follow their guidance and go over here. That's known as being swept back and forth by every wind of doctrine. That's not what happened here. Even though Paul's the leader and he's the one that had the vision, all of them together came to a consensus. And I can't imagine they didn't do that by weighing spiritual things against spiritual things. I really, really question, okay, what is God doing here? And how could he be doing it? And okay, if a door's open here, then he didn't want us to go that way or this way. Door's open here, he must want us to go this way. So we're just going to, as fast as we can get there, let's get there. So they did. They set sail, verse 11. Now their plan when they left Antioch was not to go to Europe, but the gospel is moving into what now is present-day Europe. This is an unexpected destination entirely. But they set sail. They make a direct voyage to the island of Samothrace, where they overnight. If you do it this way, it takes 2 days to get between Troas and the coastline south of Philippi. It takes 5 days to go the other way because of the prevailing winds. So they go straight to Samothrace. They overnight there. The next day, they proceed to the coast, Neapolis. Then they make a journey 10 miles northward to Philippi. Now, this is where the church is going to be, that the Philippian letter is going to be written to. So we need to know a little bit about Philippi. Luke describes it as a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. Well, it's not a very big city. It doesn't appear to be leading in any known area, except for the fact it's a Roman colony. It's the only city in the New Testament that's called a Roman colony, just a city. The significance of that is that to be designated as a city, a Roman colony, means Roman law supersedes the cultural laws of the area because the population itself is almost entirely Roman citizens, primarily soldiers who'd served in the legions, and this is their reward. They've been given this city and the lands around it. So it's a military town, a retired military town, and under direct authority of Rome. So it says they remained there some days. And not knowing when they got there, the some days ran until the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, there's no synagogue to go to. If there was a synagogue, they would go to the synagogue. But they don't go to the synagogue. Instead, they really have to work at this. They have to go outside the city gates. Then they have to go down by the riverside. And they're looking for some place that anybody would gather with a little solitude to pray. Now, what does it mean there's no synagogue there? It means there's not 10 Jewish males in the whole city, which is not surprising considering what the citizenry of Philippi was. But there's no synagogue to go to. But as they go outside the gate, as they go down by the riverside, as they're looking for a place where they could at least pray without the hustle and bustle of the city around them, there's some women down there. And it turns out those women are out there for basically the same purpose. They're out there praying. Among those women is a woman named Lydia. Now she's from, and this is fascinating, she's from one of those cities in Asia that the Spirit of Christ or the Holy Spirit wouldn't allow them to go into. Well, you didn't have to go there because God's going to bring one of them out. And clearly there's a church in Thyatira because one of the letters in Revelation 2 and 3 is written to that church in Thyatira. So this woman named Lydia, who's from the city of Thyatira, is there, and she's there because her business, and as a woman it would be unusual for her to have her own business, but she may be a widow and she may just be extremely accomplished at this, she's a seller of purple, which is manufactured, it's the dyes manufactured in the area of Thyatira, and it's the color of royalty and it's the color of money. So this is not an inconsequential woman out in the middle of nowhere outside a service town in a Roman colony. And yet, there she is. And her heart has been opened to the God of the Jews. That's what it means when it says she was a worshiper of God. She's a God-fearer. She's kind of in the category Cornelius was in before Peter arrived at his household. When the Spirit of God is orchestrating him sending for someone to come and bring the gospel to him. Now, we don't know what she was praying, but we do know what God was doing. God has now moved these people in a unique configuration, in a unique way, to that riverside, outside the gates of the city of Philippi, and Paul begins talking with her. And we are told, in verse 14, the Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart. Something in what was being said. The Lord just opened her heart to listen. And though she may have heard these things 1,000 times, she may have read these things 1,000 times, she may have heard other people mention them in passing, this time when she heard it, it took hold. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was being said by Paul. Now, what would Paul have been saying? Been saying what he says to everybody. The Old Testament scriptures testify of one to come. And he's going to be like this, and he's going to do this. And you know what? He did come, and he did do that. And this is what happened to him, and this is what happened after that. And you know where he is right now? He's sitting at the right hand of God. He's perfectly fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures in every sense. He perfectly kept the law. He was the propitiation to satisfy the wrath of God for all who would believe in him. He's going to come back and judge the entire earth. We know that because God raised him from the dead. He's sitting at his right hand, and he sent me to tell you that if you would put your faith in him, your sins would be forgiven, no matter how dark they are or how trivial they are. No matter what you've done, you can be forgiven. You can be made right with God. You can have peace with God. A clear channel of communication between you and God and be opened up. Basically, based upon not you being a good person, but Jesus being a perfect person who died in your place. You can have his righteousness, for which he'll take your sin, your guilt. That sounds like foolishness. Unless the Lord has opened your heart to listen. That's exactly what happened here. She believed. And the way the Great Commission works is this. We're out here to make disciples, not converts. We're out here to make followers of Jesus Christ. People whose priorities have been changed because they've become believers. And they're growing in their knowledge and understanding of God and his ways. So she believed. And what do you do with believers? You baptize them. And then you start the process of teaching them everything the Lord taught his disciples. How long does that take? The rest of their lives. That's what happens here. The Lord opened her heart to listen to what Paul had to say. She believed. Because she believed, Paul baptized her. The next line is the line that Baptists and Presbyterians argue about somewhat. The whole household got baptized too. Now, in keeping what I just said, why would the whole household be baptized? Because they became believers. Because that's who gets baptized. And we can discuss other possibilities elsewhere. The text focuses upon what goes on in her heart. Lydia says, listen, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, then don't go anywhere else in Philippi. Come stay at my house. I've got, not only do I have plenty of room, I would make more room. My heart is so open to everything you have to say. I want to know, I want to learn, I want to introduce you to others. I want to do everything I can to encourage your work. This is exactly what now I understand I was made for, redeemed for. This is what my life is about, the extension of the gospel. Come and stay at my house. And she prevailed upon them. As we look at all these unexpected things, from the unexpected division between Paul and Barnabas, to the unexpected decision to suddenly Timothy's going to be circumcised, to the unexpected destination, man, who intended to cross over the ocean to Europe? Nobody. To this really remarkable new disciple. You have to ask yourself, with all those unimaginably unexpected things happening, is there anything we can have absolute confidence in? And I would say yes. The next thing on the eschatological calendar, the Lord's coming back. That's not going to change. Next thing's going to happen, the Lord's going to return. And in light of that, we live the expectation of that. And the confidence in that. We live differently because our hope is settled upon that. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your grace in bringing us together this morning. We thank you, Lord, for this recounting of the second missionary journey that's just beginning. And we look forward, Lord, to seeing how you work in and through your servants for your glory and the extension of your kingdom. We ask now, Lord, as we're called to your table, as we recognize from your place at the right hand of God, you simultaneously stand in our midst and participate with us in this remembrance, in this ceremony of expectation, that you would be honored, that you would be glorified in all that we say and do. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.